Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. It is so good to be back on this beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. And we want to thank our visitors for being here. We always appreciate you being here. And please come back every chance you get. This evening, we will be continuing our examination of the letters to the seven churches of Asia that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Last time we met, we saw the church at Ephesus commended for seven different things and rebuked for one. However, the one that they were rebuked for was of utmost importance, for it related to the motive behind all that they did in their service to the Lord. The brethren in Ephesus were rebuked for having left their first love. While continuing to work, they had lost the fire, the zeal, and the love for the Lord that had characterized them in the beginning. Their work was now being performed out of a sense of duty and not a sense of love. And so serious was the situation that the Lord told them in Revelation 2 and verse 5, to remember, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his mouth, except thou repent. Tonight, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I ask you to turn there with me. And we see the letter to the church of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was located 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, up the coast of the Aegean Sea, and possessed two excellent harbors. It was second only to Ephesus in terms of commerce because of its location, and it had been a long-time ally of Rome. It had a large Jewish population, and we will see that that contributed greatly to the difficulty the church was having in that city. We don't know everything, or anything really, about the origin of this congregation. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 1 and verse 11, the list of the seven churches is the first time this city or the church is mentioned in the New Testament. The letter begins this way from verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 2, and please look with me. Revelation 2, verses 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now the brethren in Smyrna were having a difficult time, and it was going to get rougher even before it ever got better. So what a tremendous boost it must have been to be addressed by the one who was dead and is alive. Surely that truth to which they held had to inspire trust and confidence even in the face of severe persecution. The Lord knew what they were going through. Just think of the suffering that he had endured and how that uniquely qualified him to offer compassion and help in their time of trial. And I think of passages like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Let's read that together, please. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2, verse 16, for verily he, that's Jesus, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or come to the aid of, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, if you would turn over to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. The Hebrew writer tells us, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Jesus knew of their tribulation. He knew of their poverty. And concerning the poverty, we need to mention a few things. First of all, most of the Christians in the first century came from the lower economic classes. This is a simple fact. It's a simple fact. In fact, Paul even alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 when he wrote, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Secondly, to be a Christian, absolutely loyal to Christ, would bring them into conflict with practically all aspects of a pagan, heathen city such as Smyrna. There would be real physical poverty because of the refusal to participate in everyday occurrences of the pagan life. But at the same time, did you notice that the Lord also made mention of basic truth? That the individual who has Christ has more that truly matters than the richest man without him. What really matters is the treasure in heaven, and that's what they had. That's what they had in Smyrna. Now, added to all this was severe antagonism and opposition from the large Jewish population in the city. They blasphemed the church, which means that they reviled and railed against it. The Jews in the flesh rejected Jesus while he was here on earth and called for his crucifixion. They had driven many saints out of Jerusalem. They had persecuted the Apostle Paul from city to city. And now, even here in Smyrna, they were blaspheming in Jesus' name, reviling his saints, and stirring up the Romans against them. Turn to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8. And let's look at verse 44. John 8, verse 44. You remember what Jesus said to a certain of the Jews who were seeking to kill him in John 8 and verse 44? Here's what he said. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Pretty strong words, isn't it? Pretty strong. He didn't pull any punches, brethren, and neither should we. So here in Asia, these Jews were following the same path and were in fact a synagogue that belonged to Satan. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Read verses 10 and 11. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, these brethren were going to continue to suffer persecution. And it was going to get worse before it got better. But it would get better. Brethren, that's the whole, what the book of Revelation is about. The suffering of the saints. Remain faithful, and it will get better. They would be cast into prison. And that doesn't refer to jail, I believe. It refers to all the different forms of their persecution that they would take, from arrest to fines to exile and even to death. And by the way, when the Lord exhorts them to be faithful unto death, it doesn't mean a faithful until you die. It means be faithful even if being faithful, you must die. That's what that means. Listen to this. Listen closely to this. There is no rebuke given to this church in Smyrna. None at all. From a physical standpoint, they were having a rough time, but they hung in there. We will see that some of the churches had individuals in them who began to compromise in the face of opposition and persecution, but not the brethren in Smyrna. Not the brethren in Smyrna. In poverty, they didn't give up. In fines and imprisonment, they didn't give up. Being reviled and outcast from society, they didn't give up. Even facing death, they remained strong. Now, I know it's hard for us here in the 21st century America to appreciate what these brethren were going through. Most of us will not lose our jobs for being Christians. Most of us will not find ourselves as an outcast from society because we love the Lord. Most of us will never be asked to die for our faith. But the message from Smyrna is that whatever the opposition might be, we must remain strong and faithful. If the opposition comes from false teaching that so characterizes the religious world, if we are called narrow-minded, if we're called bigoted, and all those other terms used to describe us when the truth we present cannot be defeated, we must be strong. If the opposition comes from the world because of the moral standards that we take, we must be strong. If the opposition comes from family members who are not faithful, or if those who have fallen away attack and abuse us, we must be faithful. Whatever the opposition, whatever it is, be strong and be faithful. And with the attitude that even if it means we must die, we would have the willingness to do so. Surely this letter speaks to those who cannot be faithful for a month in their attendance. These brethren were being abused in ways we can't even imagine for their faith, but they would not be deterred. They cry out as an example to us. Now, this brings us now to Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the letter to the church at Pergamos. It's important here that we make a few comments about the city itself because of the situation in the city contributed to the situation in the church. Now that just stands to reason, it's equally true today. The brethren in the church are going to have to deal with any of the temptations that might be peculiar or prominent in the area in which they live. And that definitely was the case in Pergamos. Pergamos was located about 30 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland. It was the political capital of Asia and was the center of emperor worship in the entire region. Pergamos was a beautiful city noted for its learning. It had the second largest library in the ancient world. Now, we've all heard of parchment. Well, that was writing material made from the skins of animals. It was developed in this city, and it gets its name from Pergamos. In addition to being the center for emperor worship in Asia Minor, it also had four pagan deities serving as patrons of the city. And they were Zeus and Athena, that's Greek in origin, and Dionysus and Asclepius, Asian in origin. And by the way, have you ever seen a medical building that had an emblem out front with a serpent wrapped around a cross? I know we've all seen that. Well, that serpent is Asclepius, the god of medicine, and that comes from Pergamos. Put this all together. It's easy to see what the church in Pergamos was up against. So let's read the letter. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Jesus knew the works. He knew the works of the church at Pergamos. And just as he knew the tribulation and the poverty in the church of Smyrna, Jesus knew the oppressive conditions under which the brethren in Pergamos were living. After all, they were living where Satan's seat is, and they were living in the center of the emperor worship in all of Asia. There was a time when the citizens of the city were required to offer incense to the image of the emperor and to say, Caesar is Lord. It was much more a political thing than a religious thing, but the faithful child of a God could not and would not and say such a thing as Caesar is Lord. So when Jesus said, Thou holdest fast my name and holdest and hast not denied my faith in verse 13, it's apparent that far and away most of the brethren had stood firm and refused to offer that incense. They remained faithful even when there were those such as Antipas who was being killed for doing that. What a trial it must have been to be a faithful Christian in the very center of emperor worship. However, the Lord had a complaint against them is so very applicable to today. It related to the doctrine of Balaam. Just exactly what was the Lord talking about? Well, back in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, when the children of Israel came to the borders of Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, called for Balaam to curse the Israelites. Now, Balaam was unable to curse him, even though he tried three different times to do so. So what he ultimately did was to counsel Balak to send forth the daughters of Moab to entice the men of Israel to join in their idolatrous and lascivious practices. And it worked. It worked. Balaam taught a doctrine of compromise, and it is summed up in verse 14 in three things. First, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Verse 14. Now, brethren, stumbling block comes from the word scandalon, and it refers to the part of a trap where the bait is set. And when it is touched, the trap springs and catches its victim. By his advice, Balaam set a trap for the children of Israel, and many got caught up in it, and they perished. Some in Pergamos, by their teaching, were also setting a trap for the brethren. It was a trap of compromise. Still in verse 14, the second point, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and third point, to commit fornication. What boils down to is that there were those in the congregation who were encouraging the brethren to compromise the truth, compromise great spiritual principles, and in this matter of emperor worship. Compromise, they said. They wanted to be more like those around him in order to avoid persecution and separation from the mainstream of society. In other words, compromise. It's no different today, as the call of compromise continues to be raised by brethren who want to be more like those around us and who want to avoid the separation and isolation from mainstream society that comes when one stands squarely upon the doctrine of Christ. I think of some of the positions that are being promoted today. Change the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If we do this, the church will grow so much faster, they say. So many of the people we come in contact in this day and age are living in relationships that they ought and have no right to be in. Let them remain in those relationships, they say. Accept them as they are, without repentance, into the congregation. This is the only way to grow, they claim. Another we hear is that elders should not exercise in the final step of discipline from someone who has already withdrawn themselves from the Lord's church or from a particular congregation. This is little more than a cry to allow sin to go unrepented and without scriptural support. There are those today in the Lord's church who say, do not emphasize the exclusive nature of the church. Don't teach that there is only one body to the exclusion of others. Why? Well, this will upset people and make them think that we're narrow-minded. This is a call for compromise. Some call for an acceptance of any baptism as long as it was by immersion, regardless of the purpose. An example of this might be a person who was baptized into a denomination 20 years ago who finally learns the truth of what baptism actually is for, suddenly believing that he or she was baptized for the remission of their sins, even though this is the first they ever heard of it. Some call for compromise. Accept them as they are, they say. accept them as they are. And there are those who, when push come to shove, would not stand firm on instrumental music. A call of, what does it say not to, is the same as a call for compromise. There are those who are not happy with the God-related role of women in the church and who want to be more like the world around them. And all these are examples of compromise, brethren, and it fits into the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. Compromise is fine in politics, but not in doctrinal matters concerning the Lord's church. And when the Lord says in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he was talking to the whole church. He was speaking to those who were teaching compromise and to those who were yielding to their teaching. And at the same time, he was speaking to the rest of the members who needed to repent for their lax attitude toward a compromising spirit and stand up and be counted. And in the first century, the church could not afford a compromising disposition, and brethren, we cannot afford it now. The consequences of that kind of attitude are devastating. It will cause a congregation to cease to be a congregation of the Lord, and it will cause each individual who manifested such a spirit to be lost eternally. But oh, brethren and friends, for the ones who overcome the temptation to compromise, every spiritual need will be supplied, and they will have a personal, deeply intimate relationship with the Lord. That's what can be enjoyed. That's what can be enjoyed now, and what awaits us to be enjoyed eternally in heaven. So, brethren, please don't compromise your salvation. Please don't compromise your salvation. The Lord said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. When he speaks, he means it. When he speaks, he means what he says. So don't be fooled. In order to become a Christian, you must repent of your sins. You must confess Jesus as the Son of God. And then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if you've been remiss in your duties as a Christian, maybe you sin in a way that others are aware of, or maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should, you too need to take advantage of the opportunity this evening to come forward and repent of your sins, and then let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anyone this evening make their life right with God, will you please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.